We finished the book of Luke last week, right? So where do you go after the book of Luke?
Well,
we're going to the book of Acts. Woo! It's been about 5 years since we've been through the book of Acts. I mean, if you're visiting, we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And we're trying to go through the whole Bible. We've made it through most of it. We're almost all the way through Psalms in the Old Testament. We still have Song of Solomon, 2 Chronicles, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel in the Old Testament that we haven't covered since we started. We've been through all the New Testament books, some of them a couple times. We do more in the New Testament. So we're going to start the book of Acts on Sunday morning. Sunday night tonight we finish Romans, and then next week my thought is probably 1 Corinthians, but I'm toying with Genesis too, but I'm thinking 1 Corinthians, I don't know. I want to get through the whole thing, but there's other stuff I want to cover too. I don't know, I'm just kind of praying about that. But this morning we're in the book of Acts. Now, if you remember, it's a great place to go from the book of Luke because they're connected. If you remember the way it finished, in Luke 24:45, Jesus appeared to them after the resurrection. And it says, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer." This was something that was supposed to happen. "And arise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry you in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." That was what he said to them, ending Luke, and it's sort of where Luke is going to pick up again in the book of Acts. It says in the first verse of Acts 1, the former treatise, or the former letter that I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto his apostles, whom he had chosen, to him he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, Luke chapter 1 was addressed also to, it said, most excellent Theophilus. Luke wrote the book of Luke, and also Acts. Luke was a doctor, physician, and although in those days, usually a physician was actually a slave. He was a Gentile. The only Gentile author of the New Testament wasn't a Jew. Wrote a significant portion between the book of Luke and the book of Acts. Some people wonder why did he write this book. The name Theophilus that is mentioned both in Luke and in Acts means Theo, or Theos, is God. Philos is like Philadelphia. It means love. So it's a lover of God. Some people say, was it an actual person? Maybe it was the person that owned him, perhaps. Maybe because the early church was suffering some persecution, that it was someone that didn't want to be named, so he just called him lover of God. Maybe they're written to anyone who's a lover of God. By the language Luke uses, some people think that these may have been Acts, and Luke and Acts were the court testimony that was sent along with Paul for his trial, possibility. It may have also been a general defense of Christianity to Rome, because the book of Acts finishes around 60, 61 A.D. Starting around 63, 64 A.D., the persecution of Christians really begins under Nero. But as this movement was growing, there were questions about, are these people, should they be allowed to continue with this religion? Are they a threat to the state? Are they doing wicked things? You know, because some people would say, those guys are messed up. They're eating body and blood in there, and they're doing, you know, crazy stuff. In Luke, in the book of Luke and in Acts, one thing you'll notice, he always speaks well of the Romans, the centurions, the various rulers. The Christians are portrayed as good citizens, not being rebellious. I mean, so there's a possibility that that is the case as well. My King James Bible across the top says the Acts of the Apostles. Notice it doesn't say the sitting of the apostles. It says the Acts. It doesn't say the pontifications of the apostles, but the Acts. And it is, although it's not a record of all of them, because it speaks of the apostles. I think James, the brother of John, is mentioned like in one verse saying that he died. There's quite a bit about Peter, but then it really follows Paul mostly. But more than anything, I think, rather than the Acts of the Apostles, it really should be titled the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is mentioned 18 times in the book of Acts. The Holy Ghost is mentioned 41, interchangeable. We talk more today about the Holy Spirit, but I kind of like the term Holy Ghost more than I like Holy Spirit, just because we understand what a ghost is. If I, you know, we've seen enough Scooby-Doo as kids to understand that, not the fake ones, you know, where I would have got away with it, you rascally kids, if you, no, it wasn't that, but a ghost is the idea of a personality without substance, right? A ghost is, there's more there. There's the idea of a will, of emotion, just not physical entity. And we'll see as we go through the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit, first and foremost, the Holy Ghost is a he. It's not an it. It's not a force. Many in the church talk about the Holy Ghost like you got to get the Holy Ghost, like he's some kind of power, some kind of energy that lights you up, and that's not the case. Now, he does empower you, but he is a he. Very clearly said he. He in the book of Acts is lied to. He has a will. He gives direction. He is a he. And Jesus ended in Luke saying, I will send the promise of my Father upon you. And we'll see in a minute that he was speaking of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. So the former letter he wrote to Theophilus of everything that Jesus began both to do and to teach. It doesn't say he finished doing and teaching. Jesus is still doing and he's still teaching. I like, and I think it's probably by design, that those are in that order and they're together. There is doing and there is teaching. I've had, through my schooling years, many different teachers. The better ones that teach are the ones who've already done, in my book, not the ones who've never done, they only teach. Because there are some things you can learn from a book that, you know, you've met people that have all kinds of book learning, but they don't have a shred of common sense. The person who's actually done and can show you seems to me to be a better teacher than the one who has read about but never actually practiced. And there was nothing that Jesus taught us to do that he didn't do himself. He taught us to turn the other cheek. He literally turned the other cheek when they were spitting on it and slapping it and ripping out the beard. Well, Jesus began to do and teach. Luke did not give an exhaustive account of everything that he did. None of the gospel writers did. They picked and chose certain instances that they wanted to talk about from his ministry to prove certain points or to bring people to certain understanding. And he continued to do it until he was taken up, until he ascended. After he had given commandments unto the apostles. Do you guys know what an apostle is? It's not a word. I mean, you hear of apostles and epistles. Epistles are letters. Apostles are people, but they're really an ambassador is what they are. We know what an ambassador is because our country has ambassadors that we send out to other nations. President Obama, when he comes into office, he chooses the ambassadors that he wants to send to Canada and to Russia and to Israel and France and England and all of those places. And each of those ambassadors goes with a mission. His mission or her mission is to represent our country in the will or the desires of our leadership. An ambassador does not go with their own agenda, right? The ambassador doesn't go to do what they think needs to be done in France or in Israel. They go to represent our government, our president. Well, the apostles were also ambassadors of Christ. They didn't have a personal agenda. In fact, many of them call themselves doulos or slave, which means someone who has no will of their own. They only exist to do the commands of the one who sends them. And the apostles, we're going to see going through the book of Acts, they also don't have much of a personal agenda. In fact, they don't know what they're doing at all, which gives me a little bit of comfort, to be honest with you, to know that these guys don't have a clue what they're doing and they're relying on the Holy Spirit, because most of the time I don't have a clue what I'm doing either, and I need to rely on the Holy Spirit. It's funny how things change down through the years. You know, one commentator, and I can't remember which one because so many of them quote him, said that today, if the Holy Spirit stopped working in the church, 95% of what happens would continue to happen and nobody would notice a difference. In the early church, if the Holy Spirit stopped working, 95% of everything they did would stop and everybody would know. And I think as we go through the book of Acts and we see a history or a snapshots of history, an interesting and I think very healthy thing for us to do will be to look at what church and being a Christian looked like and was like for them and compare it to what it looks like and is like for us. How much do we do that they had no inkling of, and how much did they do that we have no inkling of? It says in verse 3, he showed himself alive after his passion. That's where Mel Gibson got his title, The Passion of the Christ. After his crucifixion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. Now, we covered some of the people that he was seen by, the women at the tomb, the apostles saw him. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that at one point he showed up to more than 500 people at once. I mean, he was happening all over the place. Jesus was appearing. And it says he was speaking to them the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That's what he talked about. The 40 days after his resurrection, he's talking to them about the kingdom of God. Now, two things. I think one, he was talking to them about their citizenship in the kingdom. That's one of the things that happens. When you become a Christian, you become born again, you become a citizen of another place. You suddenly follow a king. And as such, our citizenship, we're told, is in heaven. But then there's also going to be the return of his kingdom when he comes to set up his kingdom here on earth. You remember when Jesus was talking to Pilate during his trial? Pilate says, well, you're a king? And he said, well, you say that I am. He said, but my kingdom is not of this place, because if it was, my servants would fight. But this is not where my kingdom is from. His kingdom will be from here. And the Jews, from as far back as their history goes, were looking forward to the day when the Messiah would come and set up a physical kingdom. That's why they missed Jesus, because they wanted the guy who was going to come in and be their king, who was going to kick Rome out and set Israel up as the preeminent place in the world, and that, you know, the promises were that every Jew would, you know, sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and they would beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and there would be peace, and that Israel would be its place again. And the disciples were looking for that as well. In fact, even the way Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, that's part of our prayer. Lord, we long for that day. We look for that day. But they're getting a little confused about when and how that's going to happen. It says in verse 4, in being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you've heard of me. I don't want you to go anywhere yet. I want you to wait. Do you remember being a kid? Was that not like the worst torture that you could ever inflict on a child? Just sit and wait for a few minutes. No, I can't. I know that some people are diagnosed with ADD or HD, attention deficit hyperactivity disorder, and I recognize that there are some kids who are more off the wall than other kids. But as a young kid, most of the ones I knew were pretty off the wall. I was pretty off the wall because I couldn't sit still. It was like we were... The whole idea of going to a classroom is so contrary to what a child normally wants to do. Go sit somewhere for hours on end and listen to someone blah, 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 blah. I should be outside. I should be carving a stick. I should be throwing rocks at a girl. I should be doing something. Well, as an adult, we still want to do something. It's just different things. And I think it's still just as hard to hear wait. Just wait. Especially an open-ended wait. Well, how long wait? Well, wait. Until it happens. That's not what I want to hear at all. I don't like hearing wait. And there are a lot of verses like that. You know, the Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I'm God. Be still. Yeah, but I'm dying here. Don't you understand? I'm freaking out. I don't have enough money to pay the bills. My world is falling apart. I don't have a job. My wife, husband's going to leave me. My kids are going nuts. Just be still and know that I'm... But I'm not doing anything. It's nothing's... you don't see it happening, but that doesn't mean I'm not doing anything. So you just wait and be still. Wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard of me. Now, Jesus had said a lot of things to them, and we covered a couple of them last week, but I want to touch on a few just so you understand what's happening here, because I think this is key to the whole book of Acts. If we don't understand the Holy Spirit and who he is and how he works and what he does in the church and in the believer, then we're not going to understand anything that's going on. And there are a lot of things done today in the name of the Holy Spirit that I would say probably have very little to do with the Holy Spirit. In fact, he gets a lot of bad press. And watching some Christian television, I'm sure he just says, no, it's not me. I don't know who that is. Please don't even use my name in that. I don't want to be associated with that. That's insanity. But Jesus said, the promise which you've heard me talk about, he said back in John chapter 16, verse 7, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go. It's actually beneficial, because he's talking to them about leaving, and they're freaking out. We don't want you to go. You can't leave us. And he said, no, it's expedient. It's better for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. See, for the disciples, three and a half years with Jesus, fantastic time. And there was a lot of things that they learned about being with Jesus. If you're with Jesus, everything works out, okay? You don't have enough money to pay your taxes? Don't worry about it. Jesus says, Pete, go throw your hook in the pond, pull out a fish, there'll be a coin in there for you and me. Don't worry about it. I don't have anything to eat? Well, what do we got, a boys' lunch, 5,000 people? Piece of cake. Just bless his food, we'll spread it out, everybody will eat. People want to kill you? Don't worry about it. Jesus does a little Jedi hand thing, walks through the midst, nobody messes with you. Religious leaders come and you don't know what to say. That's all right. He does. He always knows the right thing to say, and they leave frothing at the mouth. Jesus is a great guy to have around. And when there's 12 of you and one of him, works out pretty good as long as you stay right with him all the time. But what happens 10 days into the book of Acts when there's 3,120 of them? Or a week later when there's another 5,000 added to the church. See, one thing that Jesus did in taking on flesh and becoming a man was that he limited himself then to being in one place at one time. The Holy Spirit, however, would come and take up residence with every believer. So rather than going someplace and have Jesus have to deal individually with every person there, the Holy Spirit could come and touch everyone at once. That was part of what he was saying. That it'd be beneficial for you. It's expedient. Comforter. Now, that word, King James, comforter, I mean, the Greek word behind it means one who comes alongside, but comfort comes from the Latin fortis. I hear comfort and I think, oh, there, little fella, did you skin your knee? You know, like that kind of comforter? That's not so much what he is. Fortis is like to fortify, to make you strong, to give you strength, to give you power. That's who he is. He said in John 14, he said, I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another comforter. Another, allos in the Greek, it's another of the same kind, like me, another of the same kind, being God, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive because it doesn't see him, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and he shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. That word in the Greek is orphanos. It means an orphan. I won't leave you all alone. I won't leave you stranded. But he's with you now, but he's going to be in you. And that's important to understand, the way the Holy Spirit works. In the Old Testament, and even up through the time of Christ, the Holy Spirit was with you. The Greek word is para, like parallel lines alongside, you know, two lines that run alongside each other. Here's you going on your path. Holy Spirit will be on alongside of you. But Jesus said he is going to be in you. He starts, right now, he's with you. And he is the voice that's whispering in your ear and keeping your conscience running and telling you, you know, this is really true. You really need to repent. But then there's going to be an event that happens. And he's going to go from being with you to being in you. Now, that happened in John chapter 20. We read it last week, but I'll read it again. This is John 20, 21. Jesus is resurrected. He shows up. He's in the midst of them. He's talking to them. And Jesus says to them, "Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so I send you." And when he thus said this, he breathed on them. And he said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Ghost." Now, when Jesus is resurrected, he shows up to you visibly. He breathes on you and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." You know what happens? You receive the Holy Spirit, okay? That's when it happened. And he went from being with them to being in them. It's very much like what happened in Genesis. You remember the creation account? You had God created the heavens and the earth and all of those things. And then he used those elements and he forms. You see, creating something from nothing, and then he starts forming stuff. And he starts forming the plants and all of that. Then it says he creates again, another word for something from nothing, and he creates all the animals. And then there's a third creation account when he creates man, and it says he breathes in him, and he makes him a living soul, the breath of God that made him alive. But then with the fall, there was this death that happened. Remember, God said you can do anything you want, eat anything in the garden, except the one thing, one tree, don't eat that. And of course, man said, "Sounds good to me. I better eat that." And because God had said, "In the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." Now, they didn't die physically when they ate it, but they died spiritually. They needed to be made alive again. And Jesus, after his resurrection, when he breathed on them, this was when the disciples became saved. And when they became born again, and the Holy Spirit came inside of them and took up residence. That's happened. New life. But then he says, now this is later than that in verse 4, you still need to wait for the promise of the Father. There's something else that you need. You've been with me for 3.5 years. You've heard me teach Bible studies. Plus, I've been here another 40 days. I've breathed on you. The Holy Spirit has come inside of you. You're born again. You're spiritually alive, but you're not ready. These people, it says in Acts chapter 17, they get to one place in the city and people saying, "The ones who have turned the whole world upside down are here." They've turned the whole, and this is halfway through the book of Acts, and they're already saying they've turned the whole world upside down. I think they've actually turned it right side up. I think the world is upside down. And when Christ comes into an area, he turns it right side up. But how are they going to do that? I mean, they didn't even have articles of incorporation. There was no missions board created. There was no, they didn't even know whether they were supposed to pass an offering plate or just put a box in the back like we do. They didn't know whether baptism was supposed to be just a little bit of water sprinkled on their head or whether they were supposed to be dunked. They didn't know about tithing envelopes. They didn't know about carpet. They didn't know about pews versus seats. They didn't know any of that. And Jesus didn't tell them. That's the thing that interests me. He just said, "Wait, because there's something else you need to guide you." It says in verse 5, "For John truly baptized you with water," and that word means to make fully wet, to overwhelm, "but you shall be baptized, immersed in the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel?" Now, this was very important to them because if you remember, back in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus had said to them, you know, no man has left mother, father, houses, whatever, but he won't get tenfold now and in the kingdom to come. And Peter says, well, we've left everything. What do we get? And Jesus says to Peter, He says, "Verily I say unto you, that which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So they're thinking, I got crown waiting, I got some authority coming. That's why they were always jockeying to be vice Messiah. You know, who's going to be greatest? Who's going to sit on your left hand? Who's going to sit on your right? Peter thought it was him. James and John got their mommy to ask if they could have those seats. I mean, it was, you know, they were always arguing. And even now, he's talking about the kingdom, and they're thinking, okay, then this must be it. Israel's going to have their day, right? And be, is that when it's going to happen? When the Holy Spirit comes on? Then? And he says unto them, the second most frustrating thing to a kid. You don't need to know. Wait, and you don't need to know. But I have to know. No, you. And for a little kid, they don't care. I mean, a little kid, when they're young, you can say, let's go for a ride. And they're like the puppy. Okay, you know, your dog doesn't care. Dog will jump in the car, ready to go, you know. A little kid, let's go for a ride. Okay, get me in the car, woohoo. And they don't care where you're going. They don't. Once they get to a certain age when they can start seeing over the dash, all of a sudden they become experts. And not only do they need to know where you're going, they actually know that you're going the wrong way. They still don't, you know where the key is or the brake or the gas pedal, but then they'll start saying, this isn't the way, Daddy. It's like we're going to your grandparents' house. I grew up in that house. Trust me, I drove this road every day for the last 30 years. This is the, no, it's not here. The telephone poles don't look the same, you know. All of a sudden you want to know and you want direction. And the older you get, the more direction you want. You know, when they're real little, why? Why? You ever have a kid like that? Why? Why? Because I said so, that's why. And you say, no, it's because I said so, that's why. That's the only why you're going to get, because I outweigh you by about 200 pounds, and I still believe in corporal punishment, so that's why. But as they grow and get older and bigger and stuff, that doesn't fly anymore, especially if they get saved and they become Christians. And now I can't just say because I said so, but I have to entreat them like a brother or a sister. I actually have to say, well, we don't do that in this house because this is what the Word of God says. And as for me and my house, we're going to follow the Lord. And you have a choice to make. And that choice may be that you're not going to follow the Lord. And the choice might also be that you need to find another place to live. And sometimes it actually gets to that. It's too bad. But for now, he says, you don't need to know. And truthfully, there are some things we don't need to know. We covered in Psalms the other day, Psalm 131, where David said, Lord, my heart isn't haughty and my eyes aren't lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or things too high for me. I have behaved in quiet of myself as a child that's weaned from his mother. There's some stuff that's above my pay grade, God. You know, reconciling the difference between predestination, whether God arranges everything to happen, and the free will of man, which means I have a choice. Both of those seem to be true. I can't reconcile those in my head. Nobody has. People have argued about it for 2,000 years, and they still don't have it reconciled. But there is some stuff we don't have to have everything figured out. I like to have understanding, especially with my own personal problems. I like to know, you know, every year, April 15th, I have to pay taxes. I'm self-employed outside of here, so I pay on April 15th. That's why some of your probably your refund was late, because I wait till the last minute to pay. And usually sometime in January, I'll do a rough first pass of my taxes to see how bad the news is going to be. And then, you know, as I progress towards that date, I do the final taxes and then figure out, okay, where's the money going to come from to fill up what I have to pay by April 15th? I like it if I can see a clear path between my zero bank balance right now and the gross amount that I have to write a check to for the government in the next couple months. I like to see that path. It gets very scary to me when there's less month or more month than there is money. You know, I mean, when it doesn't add up. I like when there is enough money in the plan to meet the plan, I like to know all about the plan. There's peace in that. When you can figure it out and figure out that if I save this amount and I earn this extra amount or I do whatever, I can meet my... There's peace in that and knowing, whew, I just have to work my plan. There's no peace when you look at it and it doesn't matter what plan you work, you can't make up the difference. See, there is peace from understanding, but then the Bible offers something better than that. Philippians chapter 4. Be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication... You pray, you ask God, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. See, there is peace in knowing how you're going to do something, but then there was more peace. You remember as a little kid, how many of you, when you were 5, 6, 7, 8 years old, stayed up at night sweating about whether or not the electric bill was going to be paid that month? Now, your parents might have been sweating whether or not the electric bill, whether there was going to be food on the table, whether you'd have enough gas. Kid, never thought about it. Dad says we're going to go for a ride. I never checked the gas gauge. Didn't even think about it. I figured if we needed more, we'd pull in, and he'd magically pull something out of his wallet, and it would just sort of happen. And probably there'd be enough in there to magically get me a Coke, too, you know, if I played my cards right and wasn't beating on my sister or something in the car. That's a piece that passes understanding, because you recognize that's not my responsibility, it's his responsibility. He has to feed me. He has to make sure I get where I'm going. He has to make sure I have clothes for school. He has to make sure of all of those things. Well, as a Christian, there's great peace in understanding. Wait a minute. He said that he would provide all my needs according to his riches and glory. That means I don't have to provide all my needs. He has to provide all my needs. And if I seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all those other things will be added unto me. And he knows those things before I ask about them. Ha, I don't have to sweat the details. That's the peace that passes understanding. But for some reason, I always seem to want the peace that comes from understanding. Because I want to do it myself. You know, and because I like to know the details, but they didn't get the details. They were told, you don't need to know. That's not what you need. And it's important to note, as you go through the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is going to be the guiding factor. And he didn't send out a memo. We get to Acts chapter 15, when they're trying to decide whether the new believers who aren't Jews have to become Jews in order to be a Christian, whether they have to start keeping the dietary laws and do circumcision and all those other things. The answer that they give in Acts 15:28, they say, well, it seems good to the Holy Spirit and us not to lay any other burden on you. I take great comfort from an answer like that. Well, we prayed about it, and it seems like, no, we don't have to. Like the Holy Spirit's just going to sort of give us a peace about what we do. Because that's how we make decisions around here. You might be wondering that. We pray about it. What do you think? Well, I mean, there's no specific scripture that says thou shalt have a playground. I mean, there isn't one way or the other. But we prayed about it, and we got all of this fence, and we got room out back. We certainly have a bunch of little kids. And hey, there's somebody started coming to the fellowship that knows how to put up a fence. It seems good to us and to the Holy Spirit that we would build a playground. I mean, that's kind of how it goes. It's difficult sometimes getting to the place where you can operate that way. Acts chapter 13, they're praying and fasting, and it says, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. I don't think they were in a room, and then all of a sudden, woo, separate unto me. I don't think it was a voice. I think they were praying about it, and either somebody maybe actually had a word of prophecy where they said, you know, I think the Lord is really telling me that those two guys need to get together and go out on a mission field. And then the other ones were saying, you know, that's really what I was thinking too. That's kind of how it works. It's not some woo. I mean, a lot of people want to make it some freaky, thus saith the Lord. And look, I kind of like goosebumps every once in a while. I've had instances where things have happened, where things have been said, where prophecies have been spoken, where the Lord has moved, and it was a supernatural feel to it. I knew God was involved. But most of the time, I think it's just supposed to be supernaturally natural. It's just sort of the Lord guiding. You know, you hear his voice, you move in that direction. So he says, you just need to wait. You know, and you're going to restore the kingdom then. And he said, you know, it's not for you to know the time or the seasons when the Father's put these things in his own power. He'll do it when he's good and ready. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You shall receive power. You ever hear the guys who are always talking about power? And they don't just say power, they say power, and they pop those peas. Yes! And I say, and I tell you, power. If that had been like that in the early church, you'd have read, and the Romans smote them, for they were freaks. But it doesn't say that. It just... And the Christians came into town, and everyone ran away. Jesus wasn't like that. Everybody wanted to be around him and hang out with him. Little kids, they weren't afraid of him. You shall receive power. That the Greek word there is dunamis. It's the word we get dynamic from. It's the ability is what it is. It's also the word dynamite comes from that, but it's not going to blow you up. It's the ability more than anything else. The dynamic to do. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come. Notice this, upon you. Remember what he said back in John? He's with you, alongside, and he shall be in you. And that happened. When Jesus breathed on them, he came in them. But he said, there's still something else that has to happen before you're ready to go, which is he must come upon you. In the Old Testament, there was no coming in you of the Holy Spirit. See, there are certain things that happen when the Holy Spirit comes in you. You become a believer. 1 Corinthians 12 says we've all been made to drink of one spirit. We're baptized into one body. He's the Holy Spirit of promise. He seals us. He's the earnest, the down payment, the guarantee of our salvation. Those things happen upon salvation. He comes in you. But that never happened in the Old Testament. He came upon people in the Old Testament. Guys like Samson, David, Moses. Bezalel is one of my favorites. He was a guy, the Holy Spirit came upon him so that he could do some really cool stonework and stuff. We get Bezalel from a ring, comes from Bezalel. The Spirit came upon him to give him what he needed to be able to do the work. They all had that. But they never came in. You never saw anyone in the Old Testament crying out to God and calling him Abba, Father. The spirit of adoption is something that only happens to Christians. But the upon, the strengthening, is something that happens. And it happens over and over again. Now, I know this is a contentious thing. If you're from a Baptist background, you might have a real problem with that. And I'm okay with you having a real problem with it. Read through the book of Acts. If you still have a problem with it, then read it again because you weren't paying attention. There is the coming upon of the Spirit that is something subsequent that happens after and continually after salvation. There is the indwelling when you're born again. But then there's something else, this power. He will come upon you. What happened in John 20. But then this coming upon, this enabling for service, we see it happening again. Now, Peter was there in John 20 when Jesus breathed on him and said, receive the Holy Spirit, right? He was there. We know he was there. So he received the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, when we get there, Peter's here in Acts chapter 2, and it says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. In Acts chapter 4, verse 8, it says, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, he stands up and he says unto them, you rulers of the people. Wait a minute, he's filled again. Well, what happened between Acts chapter 2 when he was filled and Acts chapter 4 when he was filled? I guess he leaks. He must not have a tight seal or something because it all ran out. He needed to be filled again. Later on in Acts chapter 4, they prayed after they'd been beaten up and they asked for boldness and the place was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word with boldness. Acts chapter 9, Paul, he's on his road to Damascus to go persecute Christians. He sees a light, he's knocked down, he hears a voice, and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who art thou, Lord? And he says, I'm Jesus, who you persecute. And he calls him Lord, what do you want me to do? He's knocked blind. He's called him Lord. I believe he's at that point, he's repented, he's changed. But for 3 days, he's blind. And later in Acts chapter 9, God speaks to this guy, Ananias, and says, there's this dude named Paul, and he's in this place. He's at a tannery. He's praying. Would you go pray for him that he could get his sight again? And Ananias says, are you nuts? Do you know who this guy is? He's killing us. No. He's a brother now. So Ananias goes, and he prays for him, and it says Paul is filled with the Holy Ghost. after he's already repented. Acts chapter 13, he's dealing with this sorcerer, Elymas, and it says he's filled with the Holy Ghost, and he has the guy struck blind. There is a subsequent filling that happens. But if you read all of those accounts, you'll notice when they're filled, it's to do something. It's not so they can feel something. It doesn't say they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, so they felt something supernatural and they knew that God was really real. It doesn't say that. It says they prayed for boldness, they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke boldly. They needed some supernatural ability, they prayed, they were given that ability. He says, the power will come upon you so that you can be a witness. He doesn't say the power is going to come upon you so that you can witness, to say something, but you will actually be a witness. Any of you guys ever go to court, hopefully on not the receiving end, but you know, some of you have been there either way. I was on jury duty before, and I got called on this trial for an assault that happened at a racetrack, and it was an interesting case. I mean, I would much rather have been home, to be honest with you, or working, but they called witnesses up. And there wasn't a witness in the case that I attended where they brought somebody to the stand and say, okay, now, you, tell me what you know. They didn't ask anybody what they knew. They asked them, what did you see? What did you hear? It's not about what they knew, but they wanted them to give testimony to what they had experienced. And really, being a witness is that, is giving testimony to what you've experienced. Telling somebody what you know about Jesus, but if you know it from reading a book and not from having actually experienced it, isn't all that productive. It's kind of like having the measles. You can't infect somebody if you haven't caught it. Well, it's pretty tough to infect somebody with the gospel if you haven't caught it yourself. He says, you shall be witnesses. Interesting thing about the word witness, a couple interesting things. One, it's the word is martus in the Greek. It's the word we get martyr from. You'll be my martyrs. There's more than just knowing associated with it. There's another form of it that's used all over the place in the New Testament. Acts chapter 6, when they pick the first deacons of the church. You remember there's an argument that happens because they're giving out money to widows, and the Jewish ones, the Greek ones, are thinking that the Jewish ones are getting a better deal, and so there's this argument. And the apostle said, look, we can't stop praying and teaching the word of God in order to serve tables, so you got to pick some people to take care of this matter. And they said, look you out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. That word that's translated of honest report, it's the same word, it's from the same word, martus, that means to be a witness. An honest report. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius is a man of good report. Acts 22, Ananias, having a good report among all the Jews. 3 John chapter 1, Demetrius has a good report of all men. Part of being a witness for Christ is having a good reputation. Because to be honest with you, you can say you believe in Jesus, but if your life is hell, do you really? What do you have to share? I believe in an all-powerful God who can save me from my sins and who can change me, except he hasn't with me yet. Okay, there's not people lining up to say, I want what you don't have. There's some people who say, I don't want what you got. I mean, there are people who say that. But truthfully, part of being a witness, the power of the Holy Spirit, is to give us the strength to be different. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you, I beg you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. With all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I want you to live in such a way that your life will match up with what you say you believe. And remember, for the early church, it did it in such a way that by chapter 17, people are saying, these guys are turning the world upside down because there's something different about them. They have something different in their life than anything we've seen, and I don't know what it is, but I want it. See, so many times, the church, parts of the church, treat the concept of the Spirit-filled believer like it's a title that you get. Ooh, you've had an experience. I've heard you speak in a language that I didn't understand. You're now a Spirit-filled Christian, and you can put that on your resume, and they would give you a little name tag, and I'm a Spirit-filled Christian. I don't think it's a title. I think it's a condition. Because that's what we see with these guys. They're filled over and over and over again. They filled, they leak. They filled, they leak. Part of it, it's not a matter of how much of the Holy Spirit you have in you. Like, how much of the Spirit do you have? It's really a matter of how much of you does the Spirit have. Jesus said an interesting thing in Luke chapter 14. He said, if any man comes after me and he doesn't hate his father, mother, his wife, his children, his brother, and his sisters, yeah, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. If he doesn't place me above all other relationships, including his relationship to himself, he can't be my disciple. Whoever doesn't bear his cross and come after me can't be my disciple. If he doesn't die to self, he can't be my disciple. And then he talks about counting the cost, and he finishes by saying, likewise, whoever of you that doesn't forsake everything he has, he cannot be my disciple. Now, the word that's translated as cannot be there, it's udunamai, which means he won't have the power to be. See, the Holy Spirit comes upon you to give you power to be a witness. But if you haven't given him your life, or you're still hanging on to parts of it, because growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as Peter says, it's a process of being a Christian that's a process of surrender. You know, when we fight a war, surrender may happen. There may be a moment of surrender when armistice is signed. But as we've covered in the past, there were still guys hiding out in the hills, Japanese soldiers on islands for another 25, 30 years that didn't know the war was over. And they were still fighting, you know, doing raids 30 years later. Who are you raiding? I don't know, but we're fighting them. I mean, and there was a progression of time as more and more area was finally given over. And I think sometimes for the believer, we'll have a moment of surrender. We'll sign. We'll hear the gospel. We'll sign on the dotted line and say, yeah, you're the Lord of my life. Oh, except for that island over there and that whole country, that part of my life, because I'm not ready to give that part up. And, there's that too. I really kind of enjoy that. And growing in the Lord is a series of doors. You open the doors to your life and say, here's another area of my life that I've made a wreck of. Please take this. Fill it with your Spirit. Make me what you want me to be. If you're holding back areas of your life, if you refuse to take up your cross, you won't have the power to be a disciple. And I think it's, above all, a matter of surrender. See, the only way anything will happen for the kingdom of God is through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in the Old Testament, the Lord said through Zechariah, but Jesus, inspiring the word, said it as well. Okay, so I wasn't wrong. Zechariah 4:6. I can always find a way in which I'm not wrong. It's amazing how that works. It was through Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It's only through the Holy Spirit that you and I, as believers, will be able to do anything. Remember what Jesus said? Apart from me, you can do only a few things? No, not so much. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, if you're a believer, then how do you get this Holy Spirit? Well, certainly, if you're not a believer, you need to accept Christ. You need to ask him to come into your life and be the Lord of your life. And he does what he promises. The moment that you repent, you agree with him, you say, I am a sinner, I need to be saved, I recognize that I need salvation, he will come into your life. The Spirit will come in, take up residence, he'll make you spiritually alive, start to unlock the scriptures to you. There's a bunch of things he will do. But then there is the power, the coming upon. How do you get that? Well, wait, for one. But Luke chapter 11, Jesus said this. And it was after saying, you know, which father among you, son would ask him for bread and he'd give him a rock, or he'd ask for a fish and he'd give him a scorpion. You know, no father would do that. You might tease him a bit, but you wouldn't, maybe the rock, but you wouldn't give him the scorpion. I mean, that's, and then he says, if you then being evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? It's a matter of asking the Lord. Surrender, ask him to fill you so that you can be used. He's not going to fill you so that you can sit on the couch and feel full. He's not going to do that. He's not going to fill you so that you can feel some experience so that you don't need faith anymore because you felt something. He's not going to do that. But if you say, I want to be used by you, I want people to look at my life and see something different, I want those people that I love to want to know you, Lord, send me your Holy Spirit. He will answer that prayer every single time. No doubt about it. If you never asked, ask. We ask every time we get up here to sing, and we pray before service many times that the Lord would fill us so that he would use us. And I guarantee if you want to be used of the Lord, and we'll see it how it plays out here in the book of Acts as we continue on, ask him for this Holy Spirit. He won't deny. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we do ask you to fill us with your Spirit. Lord, we know there's nothing in us that anyone would desire. Like Paul said, I know in my flesh dwells no good thing. But I also know that you dwell in me. And I pray, Lord, that you would come upon me and upon all of us here. Lord, make us instruments in your hand, clean and fit for use, that we may win those who we love that need to know you. And Lord, we look for you to return. And we look for the day when you set up your kingdom. Until then, Lord, give us what we need. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.